As a servant of Christ, I have been beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day have I spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. So writes the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 27. And yet that was written 3 years before Acts 27. Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 27. So 3 years before Acts 27, Paul was saying, 3 times I've been in a shipwreck. And what happens in Acts chapter 27? The 4th shipwreck. The Mediterranean Sea is listed among the top 20 most dangerous waters to sail. And although it is not the most dangerous sea, it has been written that its beauty can lull sailors into underestimating its challenges. When I think of the Apostle Paul and I think of the shipwrecks, I think of him as the experienced shipwrecker. Not that he's the one wrecking the ships, but he's always seeming to be on a ship that crashes. Even 250 years ago, it was dangerous to be on the seas. And I'm thinking of John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, crisscrossing the Atlantic. Time and again, going to France, going to Great Britain, Holland. John Adams writes in his letters to his wife about the dangers on the sea. It was horrible. And there he is with John Quincy Adams when John Quincy was just a young man. And the horrible storms that they thought, we're not going to make it this time. This is it. Being on ship today is not near as dangerous. You ride a cruise ship and it's pretty nice. Got a nice bedroom and you can just look outside. Recently we were on a cruise, obviously. Oh, how nice that was. Just wake up, go down to the next deck and have breakfast and have your devotions and just so relaxed. Not so then. And that's not what it was to the Apostle Paul those many years ago. I found out how many shipwrecks there have been in history. I'm quoting, "The ocean floor is a vast graveyard of lost vessels. It's estimated that over 3 million shipwrecks lie beneath the waves. Some areas like the graveyard of the Atlantic off the North Carolina coast have claimed around 5,000 ships. Being on a ship, folks, was dangerous. In Acts chapter 27, and I trust you have your Bibles open to that passage, my Bible has this title for Acts 27. It says, Paul sent to Rome. I thought about that for a while, and it's almost as if, okay, we're just sending Paul on a trip. We're Paul sent, obviously it's in the passive, so he's being sent to Rome, as if maybe he's just on some kind of a mission. And that does not tell the whole story. My Greek New Testament says Paul sails for Rome. And you can almost take that as if he's voluntarily going on a cruise. He sails for Rome. Better yet is what I would title it, I believe, Paul shipped to Rome. And then in my Bible, I have this brief outline that really helps you understand this chapter in a very short couple of titles. Paul shipped to Rome. Verses 13 to 26, a storm arises. Verses 27 to 44, the shipwreck. A very simple outline, a very simple way to look at the chapter and be able to find yourself, find your place within that chapter. It's interesting as you read verse 1 that it says this, and when it was determined that we, in other words, the writer of the book of Acts is now joined with the Apostle Paul again. We. Who is that man? Spoken of in the first person? It's Luke. So it's Luke and the Apostle Paul. But furthermore, there's another man with them, mentioned in verse 2, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. So it's the Apostle Paul, it's his physician, Luke, and his companion, even in prison, Aristarchus. I'll have more to say about them in the weeks to come. But by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, you would think that Paul and Luke themselves, Aristarchus, would be qualified as sailors. The last time the word we was used in the book of Acts to include Luke was Acts 21:18, when he arrived with the Apostle Paul in Jerusalem, where he was arrested. 2.5 or so years before, chapter 27 and verse 1. So where has Luke been since they got to Jerusalem and Paul was arrested? Have you ever thought of that? I mean, if you're really thinking about when you're reading the book, you're in chapter 21, verse 33. From there all the way to chapter 27, there's no we anymore. Until you get to 27:1. Now Luke is putting himself back with the Apostle Paul. Where has he been? Has he been in the background just observing? Perhaps when Paul was arrested and in prison, beginning in chapter 21 and verse 33, Luke would visit him. But Paul's in prison for 2.5 years. It is likely, most Bible scholars believe, that Luke, during this time, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote the Gospel of Luke. Listen to the early church fathers, and I know this is a long introduction, but remember, today's message is an introduction to Acts chapter 27, to give us a background that I believe will help us put everything in context. The early church fathers, Irenaeus said this. He said that, and Irenaeus lived from the year 125 to 202. So he knew a lot of the people who knew, perhaps, the apostles. He says that, quote, Luke recorded in a book the gospel preached by Paul. Tertullian, early church father, who lived from 155 about to 220 AD, he calls Paul the enlightener of Saint Luke. Paul, as an apostle, had seen the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And so during Paul's Caesarean imprisonment in the chapters prior to chapter 27, if you read those chapters, 25, 26, 27, 20, 25, 26, in fact, chapter 24, during that Caesarean imprisonment, Luke could have spent a lot of time with Paul. He could have gone to the prison and visited him. And even then traveled back and forth from Jerusalem, where in Jerusalem he could have investigated what the other apostles said about the Lord Jesus Christ, what Mary had to say. I'm going to quote somebody here. This is Teason. He says, during Paul's imprisonment at Caesarea, Luke would make investigations of various kinds, and because he was a physician, he would no doubt get information that would be kept from the ordinary inquirer. He goes on to say, since Luke was in Caesarea while Paul was imprisoned in that city, he would have opportunity during that time to make the kind of investigations that he mentioned in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Go back to that sometime, where Luke says, I made some investigations. I checked these things out. So there he is with Paul, talking to him in prison, asking him what he knows. And Paul is probably saying, you know what? When you go back to Jerusalem, ask Peter. Ask John some things. And as he was investigating, he no doubt also met and talked to many who would later write about the book of Acts, which was written in AD 61 about. Two of whom are right there in that city of Caesarea, as far as we know. Can you think of the two men who are in Caesarea? Think back. You go back to Acts chapter 10, and Peter goes to Caesarea, and he witnesses, he preaches to the centurion in Caesarea, and the centurion gets saved. You go back even further than chapter 10, and there's a deacon who was led of the Lord to go to Caesarea. No doubt that Philip is there, whether the centurion is or not, or whether that centurion witnessed to the centurion we see in chapter 27, verse 1. Maybe he talked to that new centurion mentioned right here, Julius. Look at it in chapter 27, verse 1, a centurion of Augustus' band. So many connections, so many possible connections that we're not even sure about. But as I talk about this, as we mention this, think about the book of Acts and think about Luke. Years ago, there was a skeptic, a Scottish man, who was shaped by the liberal Tübingen school of thought. They called themselves the free thinkers. And this man began his career doubting the historical reliability of the New Testament. Harry Ironside, who lived from 1876 to 1951, talked about this particular man and how he was critical of the book of Acts. He viewed it as a flawed historical account. He was determined to prove its inaccuracy, and his fellow freethinkers said, hey, go down to the Mediterranean so that you can record things and you can disprove the book of Acts. Disprove this man by the name of Luke. Go to those places. And so this man embarked on an extensive archaeological expedition across Asia Minor. He went to the islands of the Mediterranean. He went to the Holy Land. He went to all over the Mediterranean coast. As he embarked upon this archaeological expedition, he found something out. That the cities named in the book of Acts, the political titles, the historical events matched the biblical narrative with surprising precision. And over time, Sir William Mitchell Ramsay, his confidence in Luke's reliability grew so strong that he famously declared Luke to be a historian of the first rank. That transformation from critic to defender culminated in Ramsay's conversion to Christianity. This free thinker converted to be a Bible thinker and to respect the scholarliness that we find in the scriptures. His scholarly journey led him not only to affirm the New Testament's historical credibility, but also to embrace its spiritual claims. By the end of his career, he was actively involved in Christian apologetics, using his academic reputation to argue for the truth of scripture. So a man who went there to disprove the scripture was so convinced by geography, archaeology, that he came to know Christ. Today, when I open my commentaries, today, when I look at Bible geography books, you know who they're quoting all the time? All the time? Sir William Ramsay. And the things he found. Find a good commentary on Luke. Find a good commentary on Acts, and I'll guarantee you they're going to quote William Ramsay. But this chapter of Acts 27 is not given to us to give us a glimpse into ancient shipping and ships. Although the story is told with so much detail that in classical literature there is no passage which gives us so much information about the working of an ancient ship as you see right here in Acts chapter 27. This chapter clearly reveals the sovereignty of God in the life of Paul. That God is in control. And that nothing can happen to a servant of God, and that includes you if you are a believer. Nothing can happen to you outside of God's permission. The sovereignty of God ought to give you tremendous comfort. As one man put it, I am immortal. I cannot die until God allows it. Many Bible commentators and Bible geography books also frequently mention another book, and I brought that into the pulpit with me because I want you to see it. It's called The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul by James Smith. It's a hard book to read because it was written in the 1840s, and those guys knew how to write back then. Scottish man. And James Smith published this in 1848, was a Scottish yachtsman, get that, a Scottish yachtsman, scholar, and biblical researcher. His passion for sailing and firsthand knowledge of the Mediterranean navigation gave him a unique insight into ancient maritime practices. He meticulously compares Luke's accounts in Acts with historical, geographical, and nautical evidence. And in his book, he includes dissertations on, look at chapter 27, verse 14. You see that wind, that tempestuous wind called Euroclydon, he talks about that wind. You go to chapter 28 and verse 1 and the island of Melita, that is Malta. He talks about that. He talks about ancient ship construction and navigation, geological changes in St. Paul's Bay. So many things that have been confirmed by men. And I'm spending a lot of time on this because sometimes people approach the Bible as, oh, I wonder if that's true, I wonder if that's true. Folks, take the Bible and wonder if what men say is true. Because the Bible is the infallible, inerrant word of God. Amen. And although it was not written to prove science, it is scientifically correct. And although it wasn't written as a history book, it is historically correct. How many times men have found, as they dig up cities there in Palestine and in Turkey and so forth, and they go, wow, this confirms what the Bible says. You don't have to confirm the Bible. To a Christian, it's already confirmed in his heart because by faith we believe it. But you can find so many times how things are just confirmed time after time. I mentioned in Sunday school some time ago that there was this ancient people called the Hittites, and men used to scoff at the Bible, saying there's no such thing. And then they discovered a stone that had the name Hittites on it. And like the typical liberals, they never admit, oh, we were wrong. Then they do whatever they can to disprove whatever. But the evidence is so overwhelming, they can't. They're just quiet. They move on to the next scorning and mocking of the scripture. But the question is, you've got an entire chapter, 44 verses in our Bibles, a long section to describe a voyage and a shipwreck. Why? Why? Perhaps the major purpose, someone wrote, that Luke had in mind was the presenting of Paul as the courageous leader who could take command of a difficult situation in a time of great crisis. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to read the chapter, Acts 27. And as I've read this, and I have been preparing messages on this for months, I finished this book. It probably took me a year and a half to read this book because I did it off and on as I was studying, and I'm going back and reading it again. I came to this conclusion. There's a benefit in having a godly man, a godly Christian on board your ship. especially one who has been told, Paul, you're going to go to Rome. Go to the previous chapters where God is telling him, Paul, you're going to go to Rome. Paul, you're going to go to Rome. The benefit of having a godly Christian on board. And I want to spend the rest of my time this morning not even delving into chapter 27, but just as a way of introduction, talking about how, folks, it is so beneficial for you to be around godly Christians. And it is so beneficial to have a godly Christian on board. It was beneficial to have a godly Christian on board these two ships. Did you know there's two ships in chapter 27? There's the ship of Adramyttium. They then transfer from the ship of Adramyttium to the ship of Alexandria. It's on that ship that came from Alexandria that as they go to Rome is the one that they shipwreck on. And it is so beneficial, you're going to find out in this chapter, that Paul was on board. A godly Christian. I think it's interesting when we talk about being on board a ship, how we can talk about boards today. Okay, you've got boards governing people. How beneficial would it be to have godly Christians on the president's cabinet? Board. How beneficial to have a Christian on boards of companies today? How beneficial to have Christians on board the boards of a church. Well, you say, well, if they're on board of a church, they're obviously Christians. But I use the adjective godly Christians. Having a Christian who is not godly on board, listen to me, is often worse. To have a Christian who professes to be saved and is not godly, that is oftentimes worse than just having all unbelievers. I talked to Barak, our son who runs a company, an HVAC company in Greenville, South Carolina, Taylor's to be exact. He says, Dad, I would rather work with unsaved people so many times than to deal with customers who claim to be Christians. And the way they deal with you, expecting so many things, professing Christians. It's worse when a manager or an owner of a company claims to be Christian but is not godly. It is worse when an employee professes to be a Christian, but is not godly. It is worse when a customer or a client professes to be saved, but is not godly because they're hypocrites. They're living a lie. And so I use the adjective godly. Folks, the name Christian should not require the adjective godly. But unfortunately, other adjectives often describe most Christians. Listen to the adjectives. Professing Christians. I'm going to use the adjective. You say Christian after I give you the adjective. Out loud, please. Lukewarm. Backslidden. Apathetic. Unfaithful, unhappy, hypocritical, bitter, lazy. Go through the whole, you can talk, there are so many Christians who profess to be Christians, but they're not godly. I want to emphasize the word godly, because that was the Apostle Paul. And oh, how it benefited the 276 people on board that ship of Alexandria. Oh, how it benefited them that here was a man who was in close relationship with God and close fellowship with God so that God could talk to him and speak to him, not like he does with us today, He speaks to us through His word. But back then on that ship, an angel would speak to the Apostle Paul. You'll see that later on in this chapter. Fear not, Paul. You're going to see Rome. At the beginning of this chapter, when that ship gets down to the island of Crete, and there in that safe harbor, and the centurion's like, okay, we need to get going, we need to get going, we need to get going. Paul says, hey, wait, don't go, don't do it. Don't do it. But you see in verse 12, because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also. They wouldn't listen to him. Paul is offering unsolicited advice. By the time you get to the end of the chapter, Paul is giving orders. And if he says jump, they say, how high? Oh, how beneficial it is to have a godly Christian on board. Godliness. Did you know that godliness requires discipline? Let's go to the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Where we read this in verse 7, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Did you know that godliness requires exercise? I wonder if I was to ask you, how many of you exercise physically? How many would say, well, I do. Here's a commercial for physical exercise. You ready? You need to exercise. And sometimes that exercise just requires some movement. Move, walk, do something. Don't just sit around. That's why I go to the gym, Neva. Then you read this, verse 8. For bodily exercise profiteth little. Now, look up here for a minute. Here's something you need to, people look at this and go, well, that's why I don't exercise. Listen, folks, it does profit a little. You can take it both ways. It profiteth just a little bit, so I'm not going to do it. Or you can say, it's going to profit me a little. Well, I'm going to take that little bit. Exercise profiteth little. But there's this contrast. Now he's back to godliness. That's what he said, to exercise yourself rather unto in verse 7. But godliness is profitable unto, out loud please, all things. Having, and here's why, having promise of the life that now is. So does godliness profit you in this life? Absolutely. Having promise of the life that now is, but it gives you promise for the next life and of that which is to come. Because if you practice godliness in this life, you're going to be laying up things for that future life. You're going to lay up treasures in heaven, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. But godliness takes discipline. And that's why so many people don't do it. I find this, people who don't discipline themselves physically often don't discipline themselves spiritually. Because if you're lazy in one area, you're lazy in another. Godliness takes discipline. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. You're in 1 Timothy 4, just the very next book, 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll tell you what verse here in just a moment, but I want your attention first. Not only does godliness take discipline, godliness is not easy. Now look at verse 12 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Yea, and all that will live godly, what's the promise? If you live godly in Christ Jesus, what's the promise? You're going to suffer persecution. It's not easy. Again, this is why Christians don't want to live a godly life. Because godliness requires you to sometimes say, no, I'm not going to do that. No, I'm not going to go there. Yes, I'm going to tell you something that you need to hear. You're a sinner, according to the Bible. And the Bible talks about that the wages of sin is death. That whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And you will suffer persecution. How did I start this message out? Paul, beaten, stoned, shipwrecked. Godliness is not easy. I could go through the New Testament and find all the words for godliness, but I've just chosen these in the pastoral epistles. I gave you one instance in 1 Timothy, another one just now in 2 Timothy. Now what's the next pastoral epistle? Titus. Go to Titus chapter 2. Right after 2 Timothy, look at Titus. Godliness evidences a believer watching for the coming of Christ. I guarantee you, if you're living a godly life, you are anticipating with tremendous anticipation the coming of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 11 and following. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Let me just stop right there. People say, what about those people over there who've never heard the gospel? They don't know anything about the grace of God. What does verse 11 tell you? That the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath what? It's appeared to all men. Now they need to know further about it, but it's there. But what does the grace of God teach us? Verse 12. Teaching us that, denying, out loud please, we deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. So teaching us that we should live soberly, we should live righteously, we should live godly in this present world. And what's true about that person, according to verse 13? Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what living a godly life will teach you to do. But I tell you, if you're not living a godly life, you dread His coming because He may find you not watching. He may find you not doing His business as He commands in Luke chapter 19. But a godly man not only looks for the coming of Christ, he anticipates it. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's just go there. It's best if you see it rather than just you hear me read it. Use more of your senses. 2 Peter. So you're in Titus, then comes Hebrew, then comes James, then comes 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. A message I preached a couple of weeks ago from this chapter, or at least included this passage. This is the chapter that says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Note verse 10, 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord, that's when He comes back, will come as a thief in the night, and when you least expect it, in the which the heavens, this is at the end of the millennium, but it's still the day of the Lord, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. We know the work's going to be burned up. Very few people understand this earth is going to be burned up. You talk about global warming. That's the global warming the Bible talks about. But note verse 10. Seeing then. Hey, since you know this. Seeing this. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation? That's conduct. And godliness. That's what you ought to be. And folks, if we had Christians like that, Christians who were disciplined with godliness, Christians who were suffering persecution for being godly, Christians who were looking for the coming of Christ, if we had godly Christians like that on board, it would be a tremendous benefit. Paul was a Christian. But because he was unlike so many other Christians, I have to add the word godly to Christian to describe him. The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him. And if every man would just be consecrated to the Lord in a church, you could say what we say up here. The world has yet to see what God can do with a church fully consecrated to him. So I ask you this morning, what about you? You know what's tremendous? It's a life-saving benefit to have a godly Christian on board. But why do you just try to be thankful? Oh, I'm so glad he's on board. I'm glad she's on board. Wouldn't it rather be where people are saying that about you? Instead of you always having to think about somebody else? Yes, we ought to be grateful for godly Christians who are on board. But each one of us ought to be a godly example ourselves. Each one of us. So as people could say, I'm so glad he is on board. I'm so glad she is on board. What a tremendous influence that person is. On board at work, on board at school, on board wherever you are. That you are the one like this godly Christian in Acts chapter 27. Who in the end literally saves lives. Lord, I pray that each one of us this morning would see what the Apostle Paul was to those on board this ship. Julius, the centurion, the ship's captain, the sailors, the other prisoners. And Lord, that he had two godly men with him, Luke and Aristarchus. Lord, may each of us be that example of a godly man, a godly woman. Understanding that it takes discipline, that it's not easy. But Lord, that we can look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ with confidence. If that is not the heart's condition of every person here this morning, I pray that when they leave, by the time they leave, they will have prayed and gotten things right with you, identifying the ungodly things in their lives and becoming one who denies ungodliness and worldly lusts. That they might live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Lord, use us for your glory in that way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.